text will be actually verses 13 through 16, but I want to begin at verse 7 and read through 16 this morning. If you are able, please stand with me to hear the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Marvelous passage, speaking of us, the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we come to this marvelous passage. It is one that we really, each and every one of us needs to come to a clear understanding. We want to put shoe leather on this, Lord. We don't want to be those who simply hear and just sit back, allowing the few faithful to serve. But Lord, each and every one of us today, we need to roll up our sleeves and get into this, your word. And we pray that your word would get into us, that it might change us, that we might be fruitful servants in your church and in our neighborhoods and in the world. We thank you for this truth that is before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mr. Holland's opus, and kids, an opus is a work or a composition of a composer, okay? Well, that was a movie. That was the name of it. Many of us saw that movie a good while ago. It's about a dedicated music teacher who dreams of becoming a famous composer. He does not have those gifts, and instead makes an impact that he does not fully appreciate in the lives of a generation of students in high school, his high school music program. He never writes the musical opus that will make him famous, but he pours himself into the young people before him. A red-headed girl with pigtails who struggles to play the clarinet. A football player who cannot keep rhythm, but needs a band credit to keep his game eligibility. A street kid who is mad at the world, but discovers the blessings of music in his own soul. As the movie concludes, if you remember, Mr. Holland is fighting budget cuts, and he loses the battle, and so we see him packing up, and he's retiring, and as he's leaving the school, he hears some noise over in the one of the largest rooms of the school. He's a picture of dejection, and you can see the wheels turning in his mind as he's thinking, what a failure am I? I didn't accomplish what I dreamed about. But he goes by the auditorium, and he decides to look in and see what's happening, and all these faces turn and face him. It's filled with students and alumni thundering an ovation and chanting his name. It's a great part in the movie. The little girl with pigtails is now the governor of the state, and she addresses Mr. Holland from the podium. She says, Mr. Holland, we know that you never became the famous composer you dreamed of being. But don't you see it today? Your great composition is what you did with us, your students. Mr. Holland, look around you. We are your great opus. We are the music of your life. Each of us in this room is in a different place. Some of us are in the place of writing, of creating, of developing that opus as we live each and every day. Some are very young, and you're dreaming about it and thinking about what your life will be when you grow up. Keep working on it. You see, brothers and sisters, every day and each time we interact with one another and we serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fulfilling our great opus, our calling in life as the people of God. Here's the proposition statement. Here's the theme. Here's what I want to open up this morning out of Ephesians 4. Jesus has given gifts to the church that it might grow to full maturity, building itself up in love. Building itself up in love. Remember the context as we've worked through this chapter 4 together. Christ first gives us, that's why I wanted to read it again this morning in verse 7. Notice, he gives us first of all Himself, essentially. He gives us grace. And the greatest gift you can receive from God are not things. The greatest gift you can receive from God is a personal knowledge of and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us gifted men who are given as gifts to the church. We see a list of them there, who equip the church to do the work of ministry. And he also gives gifts, though it's not mentioned in this text, but he also gives gifts to each and every one of us so that the body of Christ might grow to maturity. We're not there. We've got a long ways to go. But the Lord is working on us, and we have a part, an important part in it. James Boyce writes, I think, a really good summary of this passage when he says, in these verses, Paul speaks of maturity once and of building up or growing up four times more. It means that for Paul, God's chief purpose for the church is that it might become full grown, and that each of its members might contribute to that maturity by becoming spiritual adults. And so you're concerned, young people, about growing up and becoming an adult and what you will do. You know, some of you are looking ahead to the day that you'll drive, you'll get that permit, and you'll begin to drive and scare the daylights out of your parents in the process. You'll go there, and then you look beyond that and all the things that are ahead of you. It's a great time of life. It's a great time. Growing up. Well, Spiritually, the question is where are each and every one of you here? Where are we in terms of growing up to full maturity in Christ? Well, let's look at the text. Verse 13, point number one, growing in the unity, of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. See what Paul writes there? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and essentially the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, in verses 3 through 6, we looked at them in detail. Paul tells us there that we are to maintain the unity that has been given to us by the Spirit. And then he gave us seven planks or foundation stones that we stand upon as Christians that are the basis for our unity. But here, Paul is saying something else. Paul speaks of attaining to or reaching a certain kind of unity in verse 13. It's the unity of the faith and also the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, normally faith means an individual's subjective response to the Word of God and to the gospel. But And also in this context, knowledge usually refers to the content of what we are to believe. But in fact, in this verse, it's reversed. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God actually means the other thing. The faith refers to the theological content. And so we're not all on the same page here or place in terms of our knowledge of the Bible, our understanding of the Bible. Paul says, I want you to grow up in that knowledge, the knowledge of the faith, so that you are mature believers in Christ. And your unity will grow as you grow in your understanding of the Scripture. So if you've been in the faith a long time and you still can't find the books of the Bible, you need to work at it. You need to grow up in your understanding of the Word of God. Where things are located in your Bible. That's something you need to work at. And I know we forget those things. You and I need to work at that through the rest of our lives. We're called to that. And then this knowledge of the Son of God refers actually to experiential knowledge of Jesus that we attain through day-to-day discipleship. Let me show you what I mean. Turn in your Bible, turn to the right there, over to the book of Philippians, a couple of pages. Go to Philippians chapter 3 and notice verse 10. Paul's talking about his salvation in Christ, and then he makes a marvelous statement in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Jesus in every way I can know him. Paul's talking about on the experiential level as a person, one-to-one, me knowing Jesus Christ, walking with him, getting to know him in every facet of life, every detail of his life. You see, brothers and sisters, this is not simply some facts in your mind. This is a knowledge of the heart. A knowledge of the heart, knowing Jesus, is a knowledge that imparts life. It's a knowledge, as you know him, he will change you. You cannot come to know him and remain the same. You must change. You know how it is. We've met people in our lives and we've interacted with them and they have certain knowledge and skills and insights. And that impact with that person, as we've grown to know and like them more and more and interact with them, it's changed us. Well, how can anyone claim to know Jesus Christ and remain unchanged? It's an impossibility. In fact, he wants to change us into loving servants of one another. So the body language here, we're building each other up. We're interacting and building each other up. That's your opus, you see. Wherever you go, that's what you are called to do. As a messenger of Christ, as a servant of Christ, your life touching other lives. knowing Christ experientially. Now, we know Christ, first of all, through sound doctrine. You cannot know Him without reading your Bible. And as I said at a funeral a couple of weeks ago, many people have ideas of who they think Jesus is, and they're just making guesses. They've never opened the Bible, they've never read through the Gospels, they've never meditated, they've never studied, they never compared Scripture with Scripture, and yet they think they know who Jesus is, and they reject Him. Well, you can't reject Jesus. I mean, you can in one sense, but you can't reject Him as just simply being a mere man and a crackpot who didn't know what he was doing. When you study and read and get to know Jesus Christ as the Word of God presents Him, He is the most unique personality in the history of the world. Because He is God come into this world in human form, you see, taking on human flesh, living a life of perfection without sin, making statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Making these kind of statements that either, you know what, either He was completely crazy, or He was who He says that He is and was, and that is the Lord of life. He is the dividing line in all of history. He, in fact, predicted His death. He went to the cross, and the sins of God's people were placed on Him, and He bore our sins in His body on that tree, you see, so that we would have life, so that we would have forgiveness, so that we would have His righteousness given to us as a free gift. And then on that third day, He rose again from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. But as you get to know Him and walk with Him and study His life, that's why the study in the Gospel of John is so important. Oh, I know the Gospel of John. That's an easy gospel. No, it's not. It's incredible. And the study we're going through, many of you are missing it by choice. You should be in there. You should be opening the Scriptures because you want to get to know Jesus. And you've got to get to know Him, or you get to know Him through the Word of God, a serious study of it. And what does a relationship consist of? Well, we know what it consists of. We don't always sustain that with one another, but it consists of honesty. It consists of transparency. It consists of trust. It consists of humble service, you see, and it consists of love. A sharing of love. Is that what you have with Jesus Christ? If you don't, the question is, why not? Why do you not have that? It does take effort. It does take faith. It does take surrender. Do you sit down with the Lord and do you open up to Him and do you tell Him the burdens of your heart? Do you talk with Him as your best friend and confidant? He knows you intimately like you don't even know yourself, and no one else knows you like that. Do you share your joys with Him? Do you thank Him and praise Him and just think of something great that's happened in your life, whether large or very, very small? And do you take it to Him because you know a joy that is shared is a joy that's multiplied? Do you have that kind of a relationship? You have a difficult week coming up, and so you know the first thing you need to do is be alone with Him and talk to Him about that week and lay out all the plans and say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to go. I'm kind of afraid. And do you pour out your heart before Him, and do you leave that time of fellowship thanking Him, refreshed and encouraged, ready to take the next step because you know He's with you in all things? You see, that's a relationship. Went to a wedding Friday night, and this is kind of neat. John's grandparents were there, and they're celebrating 66 years of marriage. That's amazing, isn't it? 66 years. I was thinking, how many more years am I going to have to live to carry that one out? We'll do it. We'll do it, honey. You know, when people live together like that, they kind of look alike. And they can just look across the room at one another and something's going on and they can just nod or just a little movement and they know exactly what the other person's thinking. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It's kind of a mystery to us how one we become over the years. That's what I'm talking about in a relationship, growing in your faith and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two, growing in Christ's likeness. That's what Paul talks about in the second part of verse 13 here, where he says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's goal for his church. That's Jesus' goal for his bride. We're his bride, the church. To full beauty and maturity before God and before himself. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve knew the Lord, you see. And they had that privilege of walking with him. They were, in fact, created in his image. Satan came along and he tempted them to doubt God's goodness and to question his word. He does that to you and me, to doubt the goodness of God and the will of God and to question his word. Remember when he said to Eve, because she said, if we eat of this particular fruit, we will die. God says, we will die. And he said to her, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember that? Well, they already knew good. And now, after eating in disobedience to God's word, they knew evil. But they didn't become like God. They, in fact, became more like the evil one, knowing and doing evil, just like Satan himself. You see. They believed the lie. They fell into his trap. But God did not leave man to his sinful ways. Men running from God, hiding from God. Whenever his knowledge of him appears, they suppress it and explain it away and say, we don't want anything to do with him. But God came in Christ to this world, fully man without sin, so that man might be restored to the image of God. You see, God didn't cast us out. God hasn't let us go. The Bible says God made man upright, and he has sought out many devices. He sought out many ways, you see, to escape from God. And God says, I love you. And so God has pursued us in the person of Christ. We think about Jesus, the perfect man. As a young man, Luke writes about him and he says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The perfect man. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He poured forth his spirit. And he told his disciples, it's better for you that I go. Because I'm with you now, but when I pour forth my spirit, the advocate, I will not only be with you, but I will be in you. And so the Bible describes the change of becoming a Christian. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Nothing less than a creative act of God within the heart of a sinner brings him to God. And we are now being renewed, you see, after God's image. Look to verse 24 in your text. Look across the page to verse 24. And he says, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you go over to the book of Colossians and you look at verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In the fall, the image of God and man has been badly marred. In the new creation in Jesus Christ, he is renewing us after the image of the living God. Christ's likeness, and that's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 4, is seen in Galatians 5, 22 and 3 when Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, those nine character qualities are a picture of the living Christ. And that's what Christ, by his Spirit, is doing within you and within me if he abides with you and in you. One other passage to look at as we think about growing in Christ's likeness is Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good, and they're working together to fulfill a particular purpose, the purpose of God for your life and mine. Look at the next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We know this. My question for you, is it happening? And my question for me, as I look at my life in the mirror of Scripture, is it going on? Am I becoming more and more like Jesus? Came across kind of a strange illustration. I don't know why people would want to do this, but I'll share it with you. Scientists are interesting people. French scientists have succeeded, supposedly, in causing chickens to sound like quail. Did they wake up one morning and say, I think I want to see if I can, you know, how strange is that? Anyway, the researchers took tissue from the part of the Japanese quail brain thought to control the bird's call, and they implanted it in the brains of five chicken embryos. The experiment worked. Researchers say the hatched chick sounded like quail. That's worth another grant. So they can do something else, I guess. So why do I bring this up? Well, because God has implanted in us the very mind of Christ. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in us, and in a mysterious way, he's given us the capacity for divine wisdom. Not because we're scholarly or because we're smarter than other people, but by the grace of God, he says that we have the mind of Christ. We have God's perspective by the grace of God and the Spirit of God within us. Growing in Christ's likeness. Do you think his thoughts? Are you more Christ-like? Are you growing up to maturity? And here's how the process works out. The final point this morning. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We see that in verses 14 through 16. Paul talks about love in this chapter, in these first 16 verses, three times he mentions it. First of all, in verse 2, he mentions it, talks about these character qualities of maintaining the unity, you see. And he says, we are to bear with one another in love. You see it there? And then again, in verse 15, he says, rather speaking the truth in love. And then in verse 16, we are building each other up in love. Now, love and truth go together. Love and doctrine fit together. They're not separated in the Bible. And many in the Christian faith today have said, well, I want love, give me some emotional experience, in essence. But doctrine is kind of dry and boring, so leave that for somebody else. Doctrine divides, love edifies. You ever heard that statement? But it's interesting, in the Bible, you see love and truth fitting together. In Romans 13:10, Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. You're not loving me unless you're obeying God's word in your relationship with me. And the same with me to you. It's the fulfilling of the law. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, Paul says love rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. It doesn't set truth aside because it's kind of boring, you know. I want love. It rejoices in the truth because the truth defines what godly love is all about. Back in Ephesians 4, in verse 14, Paul looks at the negative first. Notice that? He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And there are so many professing Christians out there that are ignorant of the truth, and so they get carried away by every new fad, supposedly brought up by some pastor, some teacher of the Bible, or whatever. You see, Paul says we've got to stop acting like children. So what characterizes children? Well, a number of things. One thing is children are quite easily distracted, aren't they? You know, if you're working with your children and keeping them in the service to listen to the sermon and to go through the whole thing, it's not easy. You see, when they're little, they're here for a minute or two, and then they're off somewhere else, and then they're bored, and then they want to, you know, the rest of the story. We've done it a number of times ourselves. They're also easily fooled. And it's sad. There are many so-called Christians out there that are easily fooled. You know, a little kid, grandpa can be playing with his grandson, and he can go, oh, I've got your nose. And the little kid can be brought to tears. Gee, grandpa, give me my nose back, you know. And easily fooled. Well, there are Christians out there that act like that. In the spiritual realm, in the theological realm, they're babies, and it appears they don't want to grow up. But you see, parents who love their children need to, in fact, when they're real little, micromanage their life 24/7. It's when they start getting to this age and this age and this age, you begin to give them responsibilities and let them make decisions in the context of your home, that you let the leash out, that you let them go until the point in time when they're mature and they're capable of making those adult decisions in a wise manner. Constantly, though, we are to teach our children. We are to train them and instruct them. Do you know we have to teach them about everything? There are some of the silly things you think that would just come. You would just know that, child, and they don't know it. You got to teach them. The focus and thrust of Ephesians 4 here, and the heart of it, is teaching. It's the pastor-teacher. It's the opening of the Word of God that must be constant and faithful through the months and through the years. But it's done in a certain way. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. That's how it's done. You see, we don't separate truth and love. Literally, in the original, it's truthing it in love. The word's a participle. And that could be the translation. Truthing it in love. What's that? That means living it. That means it's a part of your character and your life. As you and I speak the truth, we're living the truth. We're showing the truth. It's not some intellectual exercise, and I make some statements here, but that has nothing to do with who I am in my life. Because we don't divorce love and truth, life and truth. And so the emphasis in our text is knowing the truth in love, preaching it, teaching it, And I urge you again, brothers and sisters, avail yourself of the teaching ministries of this church. We take our kids to Sunday school, and we have Sunday school as well, knowing it, speaking the truth. How are we to speak it now? In love. I know someone, you don't. They're from a completely different place, and they have, I don't know why, but they have come to think that their ministry is a ministry of criticism of pastors' ministries and preaching. And this person loves to read the Puritans, and which is fine. I love to read the Puritans too, but they will find a real hot quote in a Puritan sermon, take it out of the context of that sermon, take it out of the context of redemptive history, and then send it to particular pastors. And the quotes are criticizing pastors that are dead, pastors that aren't doing this, pastors that aren't doing that. And, you know, so this person has an ongoing ministry of discouraging pastors in their ministries. How great is that? How sad is that? Why would... But they think it's really good stuff and they want to share it, but they don't have the wisdom and they don't have the speaking the truth in love, you see. And so they are really a very negative experience in the local church. And they've gone from church to church because they can't find Spurgeon preaching today. Gee, I wonder why not. Or John Owen's not living anymore. And you know, all the rest of them. Speaking the truth in love and then living the truth. That's the hard, that's the toughest part. And yet, brothers and sisters, I am so grateful for this church and so many of you that you know this passage. You know what it is, how the body and each part of the body working together grows and builds itself up in love. You see, we have a list of prayer requests and a number of elderly, very needy saints. And what are we going to do? Say, be well and be fed? Or are we actually going to call and find out how they're doing? Are we going to get in the car and drive all the way over there and help them get to the hospital or whatever it might be? And there's a number of you that have so faithfully and humbly and lovingly ministered. And I'll go to those people and I will say, you know, please call. We want to help you. We will help you. We'll do the best that we can. You see, that's the body building itself up in love. The whole body, verse 16, every joint, each part builds itself up. You see that? Paul's underlined. He's not saying one part of the body takes care of the whole body. That's not how it works. It's interesting, in the book of Colossians, Paul lists all kinds of character qualities and he exhorts us to godly living. And then he comes to verse 14 in Colossians 3 and he says, and above all these, put on love. All of these great character qualities, and we ought to pursue every one of them, but he says, above every single one of these, you put on love. And love is not just simply a smile. Love is not saying, I'll pray for you, and then we walk away and forget about it. Love is really time-consuming. It takes effort. But, oh, how important it is to the growth of the body of Christ. And so I conclude with this. Young people, what are you learning? And what are you trying? You see, when you're young, you learn things. There's new things before you. Well, when you're old, we ought to be learning as well. But when you're young, you're learning all these things, and you have so many opportunities. What are you trying? And what are you doing in the area of being servants and serving Jesus Christ in the body of Christ? Are you looking for opportunities? You're young. You're bright. You're healthy. Your back is okay. You don't need to use a walker, you see. These are the days that you can develop your gifts, discover them, develop them, and be faithful servants in the body of Christ. And then adults, what are you composing? You know, at funerals, oftentimes people get together, and it's better that they do this than the opposite, and they memorialize, they talk about that person. But boy, there are times I'm thinking, wow, that person, I didn't know they were that good. I didn't know they were that great, you know. They say all these marvelous things about this person. And what about the truth? What are they going to say about you? What are you composing, you see? What does your life consist of? What will last? What will people remember of your opus, of your composition in life? He loved the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God and was a humble servant. His wisdom and guidance and counsel, she was seemed to be tireless in the service of Christ and His church. Look at all the things she did for so many different people in the course of her life, and on it goes. We're working on them right now by the grace of God, you see, by the grace of God. I hope when they memorialize you and me, Lord willing, it will be that we knew and loved the Lord Jesus, and we were His servants. We served Him with all the grace that God gave us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this marvelous text of Scripture. Oh, that You might grant each one of us, Father, for those in this room who are fearful and have not done much of anything and know that they ought to do something, Lord, help them. Open Your Word to them. Encourage their hearts. Help them to take their first steps because they love You. Because they are so grateful for a Savior that would come all the way down from heaven's glory to this place and die that awful death of the cross for them, that they want to serve Him. They want to make Him known. Lord, grant us that grace, each and every one of us. Help us not to serve out of, oh, I'm obligated, or serve out of guilt or something like that. But Lord, out of the power of Your Spirit and a grateful heart cleansed by Christ, grant us that grace, Lord, that when people visit us and know us, they might see that in our lives. They might see, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our life. We pray all these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.